everything is created by God. At the end of each day, as God does his work of creation, he says, and it was good. And then we come to the sixth day, and God creates all the animals, and towards the end of the day, he creates human beings. And at the end of that day, he says, and it was very good. We then have the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, where God calls us into a covenant relationship with him to recognize that we are sons and daughters of God. And he calls us to live in that dignity, to not see work, even though work is important, work is an important way in which we live our relationship with God. Human work has great dignity because we share in the work of God. Our lives are not all about work. Speaking the Ten Commandments for the first time to a people who were slaves, he said what was remarkable, what had never been said to a group of slaves before. I want you to take a day off every week. It had never been said. Why did he do that? Because he wants them through the Sabbath, he wants us through the celebration of the Sabbath, to live the dignity not of slaves but of sons and daughters of the King. To experience that, the fullness of that, and to remember that that it's as important to take care of the soul as it is to take care of the body. Now, here's what we're doing. Remember, the first 11 chapters of Genesis serve as an introduction to the whole rest of the Bible. And there are certain questions that those chapters are trying to answer. And essentially, what they're trying to answer is, how did things get so messed up? Did God start it off that way? Did God create it in a way that it was intended to be messed up? No. The stories of creation tell us that what God created was good, but that we messed it up. We messed it up by our rebellion against God, by our turning away from God, and by our arrogance and our pride. We began to allow the effects of sin to come into all human relationships and to destroy everything. It's also in these first 11 chapters, we're going to see actually in chapter 3, we also begin to see for the first time the glimmer of hope as we have the first announcement of the good news of salvation, that proto-evangelium. We're going to see that in a few minutes. Now, today we're going to get into the second story of creation and the story of the fall. If there is any part of Scripture that for me is foundational to my understanding of the entire story, it's what we're going to cover tonight. It is the story of the second story of creation, and then the story of Adam and Eve, and of how sin enters into the world. What we're going to see is that these are highly symbolic stories, but at the same time that I'm saying that they are highly symbolic stories, I'm going to tell you I've never read two chapters of literature anywhere in the world that is more true than what we're going to be talking about today. As I read this, as I see it in my own life, as I see it in the life of others, as I look around the world, it is, wow, this is telling us exactly what is going on in the human condition, what is going on in the human heart. So, the first 11 chapters there, they are dealing with prehistory. This is before the time that anybody is recording history. There are two creation stories. Human beings weren't even around. So there was no way. And then, so many of the other stories would have been before we get into historical accounts, before people are actually writing down and say, well, this is what went on. So they remember, and they are told to us in highly symbolic ways. And essentially, what are they talking about? How did it get so messed up? Chapter 1, the creation story we have there, as we go through, we were reading it in Hebrew, we would see that whenever it refers to God, it uses a particular name for God. And that word name for God is Elohim. Elohim. When we move into the second chapter of Genesis, we're going to have another story of creation. It's going to be using a different name for God. That's going to trigger us. All right? Remember we said that there are really four strands of tradition that have been woven together in the Pentateuch. There is the Elohist tradition, who uses the name Elohim for God. It's also known as just E. There is the Yahwist tradition, which uses the name Yahweh for God. And that's what we're going to see in what we're doing today. That actually uses the letter J, because the original research that was done on this came from Germany, and they use J as a Y. Right? They pronounce it that way. So Yahwist is J. There is also the Deuteronomic tradition, which is the law that is given, the moral law that is given, and this is called D. And then there is the priestly tradition, which deals with the sacrifices and all the rituals and how these are to be carried out. And this is called the priestly tradition, P. All right? So we have E, Y, P, D. Today we're going to be dealing with the Yahweh's tradition. In the second story of creation, it is a story. Chapter 1 is a poem celebrating creation. Here we have a story. It's a narrative form. There are some very radical differences between these. Now, I'm going to stay very close with the text today. We're going to be reading through the text. And so I want you to just look at chapter 2 in your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bibles, remember you're supposed to bring your Bibles. All right? You can't do a Bible study without a Bible. The major difference we're going to see right off the bat as we move into this second story of creation is that the entire order of creation is turned upside down. In the first story of creation, that great poem of creation, chapter 1, human beings are created when? What day? The sixth day. They're the last thing they're created. First thing God creates are is the light, there are the waters that and he separates that into the land, into water. We have the stars, we have the moon, we have the sun, we have the fish, we have the birds, then we have the creeping things, the animals, and finally human beings. We're going to see that in this story, God's going to create human beings before he creates the trees and the plants and all the animals. Which one is it? Oh my gosh! Are we having a crisis yet? Are we having a faith crisis? Do we got to figure this out? One of these has to be right, the other one has to be wrong. Or we have to find some way, since this is the Bible, that really they're saying the same thing. We're just misunderstanding it. No. What do we got here? We've got two pre-scientific explanations of the meaning of creation. They are not trying to teach us a scientific understanding. Now, here's exactly how God did this. That's not their goal. That's not their plan. That's not their intention. And so when the writer of Genesis comes across these two accounts of creation, one, this poetic, beautiful, powerful, poetic description of creation, which describes human beings created on the sixth day, and he comes up with this other tradition of creation story in which human beings are created first, he doesn't have a problem with that. He combines, he says, well, I'm putting them here side by side. All right? Each one of these contains great truth. And whether God created human beings first or whether he created human beings last is not the truth I'm concerned with. All right? There's something deeper, a deeper truth that I'm concerned with, and that there's no problem then. There's no problem, okay? So we need these accounts to be strictly historical and strictly scientific, we're going to have a problem. So let's begin on verse 4. At the time when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, well, as yet there was no field shrub on earth, no grass of the field had sprouted. The Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the soil. But a stream was welling up out of the earth, was watering all the surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. So again, what happens is we've got nothing. We've got just the earth and no vegetation. No rain has begun to fall yet. Does this sound very scientific at this point? No. When we look back and say, this makes sense to us scientifically, no. And there is a underground spring, a stream that is welling up from the ground and watering the surface of the ground. One of the things we're going to see as we get into this, Israel is a land that is mostly desert. And one of the things that you do from time to time encounter in the desert is an oasis, where there is some underground body of water that is feeding this particular area. And so you may, in the middle of this horrific desert, find this rich and luxurious area just filled with water, filled with plants and flowers and fruits, etc. A beautiful garden suddenly you discover in the middle of the of the desert. As they get into describing the Garden of the Garden of Eden, that really is the image that they seem to be working with is of a garden in the midst of the desert. So they're already to see this water that is coming forth that is going to bring about life. God then takes the clay of the earth and he builds up the statue of a man. And then he breathed into the man a spirit. This is teaching us something very profound about who we are as human beings. That we are of the earth and we are of the heavens. We are material and we are spiritual. There are these two worlds. There is the spirit world and there is the material world. There are beings, including God himself and the angels and the demons, who are also angels, but who are pure spirit. There are also beings who are pure matter. This would include all of the animals. The one thing that is unique about human beings is that we are the bridge between these two worlds. That we are the only creatures that we know of anyway, that God has been revealed to us, that have both a material nature and a spiritual nature. We live in both worlds simultaneously. And we are the only creatures for whom that is true. So we are of the earth and we are of the heavens. We are body and soul. We are matter and spirit. On this day, this Feast of All Saints, it's important to remember this. Because we're thinking forward into what our own experience is going to be when we are in heaven. And one of the things that we profess every time we say the creed is that we believe not only in the resurrection of the soul, but in the resurrection of the body. That we are not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits. We are not going to be just souls kind of floating around. We are not going to be angels. We are going to be human beings. And then we will experience a resurrection of the body. This body will die. My soul will not die. My soul will go on. And I will receive a risen body, a glorified body. Now, there's some indications in the scripture about what that glorified body is going to be like. We certainly see in Jesus' own glorified body that there seems to be both continuity and discontinuity between the body that Jesus had before the crucifixion and the one that he has after the resurrection. Because discontinuity, people don't recognize him. They see him, his closest friends see him, and they do not recognize him. I'm pretty sure if my best friend died and 3 days later I ran into him, I would at least be shocked because here's somebody that looks identical to my friend. But that's not how they react to Jesus. Somehow they look at him and they do not see him. Somehow there is discontinuity. But then again, when Jesus on the second Sunday after Easter, or the Sunday right after Easter, when he appears in the upper room for the second time and reveals himself to St. Thomas, and he shows him the nail marks in his hands, and he shows him the place of the lance in his side, this glorified body is bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And so there is discontinuity and continuity. Now, how is this going to play out for us in heaven? I don't know. If everything works out the way I'm hoping, in heaven, I'm going to look like Brad Pitt. And if God is truly just, Brad Pitt's going to look like this. But I don't know if it's all going to play out that way or not. I'm not sure. But this is an important concept for us. When our souls and our bodies separate at death, we will be incomplete. We will be incomplete until we are reunited with our bodies. We will not know the fullness of what the risen life is about until we are united with our bodies. Essentially, a body separated from a soul is a corpse. And a soul separated from its body is a ghost. All right? And so either one is terribly incomplete. All right? We are not intended to spend eternity as ghosts. Now, what's it going to be like between death and the resurrection of the body? What does time even mean once death takes place? How long is that? We don't know what all that means. We don't know. But I can imagine something like this. Imagine that you are the greatest violinist that the world has ever known. God has given you more musical talent than he has placed in any other human being in the world. And you go to sleep one night, you wake up the next morning, and you are paralyzed from the neck down. You possess within yourself more musical talent than any other human being who has ever lived, and you can't play a note. Can you imagine? Imagine how frustrating that would be. Imagine how difficult that would be. That's really, to some extent, without our bodies, our souls are going to be that incomplete. That they will not, it's not kind of this Gnostic idea or even a Platonic idea of Plato that when we die, our souls are set free from these prisons. No, these bodies are the instrument of the soul. And without the body, the soul can't do a whole lot. It's completely limited. So this is an important concept as we see God creating Adam. He's building up this man out of the clay of the earth, and then he breathed life in him. He puts his own spirit into the man, into you and me, into you and me. By the way, before we get into any further, when we talk about the man, and we talk about Adam, and we talk about mankind, we're talking about exactly the same thing here. All right? The word that is used, Adama, means man, but it is not merely referring to this particular man, it is referring to humankind. Adam is not merely a single historical figure, he is all of humanity combined inside him. All right? Eve is going to come from him. All of us are going to come from him. All right? So when it's talking about Adam, man, it is talking about mankind or humankind. It's all of us. So God has created Adam. He's placed a soul within him, this dignity of God's own child. He has created us in God's own image and likeness. He has called us to be his children. Man became a living being. Verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he placed there the man he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made various trees grow that were delightful to look at and good for food. Now he's going to get around to making trees, all right, after he's already made Adam. All right, now he's going to make trees. But the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the middle of the garden is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, again, if you need to believe that there really was a tree that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it had fruit on it, and if you ate this fruit, then you would get this knowledge. All right? If you need to believe that that's historically what the Bible's trying to tell us, be my guest. But I'm telling you, what's important is to understand spiritually what this is telling us. All right? Because if you think it's not, if you think that this is a symbolic presentation, I'm with you on that. All right? I'm not seeing this as history. I think there's a lot that's in the story that scientifically and historically won't add up, but spiritually and theologically is extremely rich and important and true. So these two trees are in the garden. A river rises in Eden to water the garden. Beyond there it divides and becomes four branches. Now there's a name for rivers which would have been known to the people of the time. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that winds through the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is excellent. Bdellium and lapis lazuli, two other gems, are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that winds all through the land of Cush. Cush is the ancient name for Ethiopia. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It is the one that flows east of Ashur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. All right? And so the Garden of Eden seems to be somewhere inside of these four rivers. Do you know where that would probably put it? Iraq. All right? Iraq is the Garden of Eden. All right? How things have fallen since the fall, right? But the Garden of Eden is probably somewhere in Iraq, all right? It's probably if it was a physical location. The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. He has placed Adam in this garden to cultivate and to care for it. We as human beings are created for a purpose. It's not only that we would be incomplete, separated from our bodies, our souls and bodies separate, but the earth would be incomplete without us. God has created us human beings to be partners with him in creation, to co-creators with God, and that we are partners with Him in working with the ingenuity, the talents, and the abilities that He has given us as human beings, and to work with the stuff of the earth in order to make the world even a better place than what God originally created. So man is portrayed here as a gardener, cultivates the garden, which is the earth, and cares for it. Right? Not dominates and strips it and uses it just for selfish purposes, but cultivates and cares for it. There is some of this which in the Mass, when we celebrate the Mass, it is in the prayers that the priest says at the offertory, or in the preparation of the gifts. As the priest offers the bread that is brought forward in the offertory, the priest offers that, this is what he says. Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation, for your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. Earth has given and human hands have made. Bread is what God has given us from the earth, which is the wheat, right? And anything else we put into the bread or make the bread out of, and human labor. And so we're honoring that. Earth is given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. Then he takes the cup. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. With your goodness, we have this cup to offer. Fruit of the vine, again, from the hands of God, and work of human hands, it will become for us our spiritual drink. Right? Again, it's telling us who we are in our relationship to God and to the earth, that we are placed in this world to cultivate and to care for the earth, not to strip it, rape it, destroy it, right? But to cultivate and to care for this earth. So there's where we begin. The Lord God gave man this order. You are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and bad. From that tree you shall not eat. The moment you eat from it, you are surely doomed to die. God's saying, do not eat from that tree. It is not good for you. It is going to make you sick and you are going to die. Now, of course, if I was there and God said, you get to eat from any tree of this garden, but don't eat of that one, all right? Guess which would be the one that I would be looking at every day. I'm thinking, well, that's not fair. Boy, that looks pretty good, doesn't it? All right, I wouldn't even need Satan to get me kicked off. All right, he'd come in, he might push me over the edge. But just, you know, as a kid, right, what is the best ways to get a kid to do something is to tell them they're not allowed to do it, all right? I think I've told this story before. I remember when I was probably about 13 or something like this. My mom and dad were going somewhere, and so they left me and my brother at home. We were the younger ones, I think, went to my grandparents. But there was a TV show that was on that night that was called, it's Ken on a Hot Tin Roof, you know, the Tennessee Williams play and everything. And my mom knew that was going to be on, and she said, do not watch that show. I do not want you watching that show. Well, it never would have occurred to me to watch that show. I knew nothing about the show. But guess what I was going to watch that night, all right? No matter what. It was like, now she has piqued my curiosity. She has made me very interested. And I didn't watch it, all right? In fact, she said that she drove home, she looked through the window. She saw me jump up off the couch and run over to change the TV. So she knew I was watching the TV show. But she should have known just by saying that, all right, that I was going to watch it. If you don't want me to watch it, don't tell me that. Anyway, God tells him, don't. Don't, because you will die. Because you will die if you do this. And the Lord God then said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground various wild animals and various birds of the air. Okay, we've got trees, but we don't have any animals or birds yet. Again, kind of things seem to be backwards in this story if we're based on the first story. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. See, God has got, there's a relationship here. God is creating the animals, but he entrusts Adam, mankind, humankind, with this naming, all right, and giving them an identity and so there's something going on with the human mind that's very important here. Whatever the man called each of them would be its name. The man gave name to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals, but none proved to be the suitable partner for the man. Of course not. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that had been taken from the man. When he brought her to the man said, "This one at last is bone of flesh and my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken." Woman, the Hebrew word here, is a play on words, right? The word isha means from the man. The word isha, with a slight different accent, and I don't know the differences, is the word for woman. So this is using this as a play on words. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one body. All right, and then so if you remember last year, those of you who were part of the class last year, when we got into the theology of the body, we see that this is a passage that Pope John Paul II used as one of the key passages in developing the theology of the body. And now, I don't know if I've shared this with you or not. There's an expanded version of the creation of Eve that I sometimes use at weddings. I don't know whether I've told you all this or not. Some of you have probably heard it if you've been at any of my weddings. But I'm going to tell you about it tonight. You know the basics of the story. God has created Adam. He's placed him in the Garden of Eden and paradise. It's wonderful. Everything is there. There's plants, there's trees, there's fruit, there's all the animals. It is when God himself would come and would walk in the garden with Adam. And it's paradise. And one day God comes and he says, "Hey Adam, how you doing?" And Adam goes, "I don't know, Lord, something's wrong." And the Lord goes, "Wrong? In paradise? What could possibly be wrong in paradise?" And the Lord says, Adam says, "I don't know, Lord, but something just seems to be missing. Missing. What could be missing?" So God thought for a moment. He says, "I've got it." He says, "Adam, I'm going to give you a woman." And Adam goes, "A woman? Now what's a woman?" And God says, "I think you're going to like this woman thing. A woman is going to be someone who is very much like you, but at the same time, very, very different. She's going to be incredibly beautiful. She's going to be sweet-tempered all the time. She will never, ever get upset or raise her voice with you. Someday, you're going to start having friends and buddies, and she'll never complain that you're spending too much time playing golf or fishing or hanging out with your buddies. Never complain about that. When you start having kids, she'll have the kids. She'll take care of them. She'll never expect you to get up in the middle of the night to do that. You start wearing clothes. She'll make your clothes for you and clean your clothes for you. And anytime you want some love and affection, she's always going to be more than willing to say yes." And Adam goes, "Wow, this sounds pretty cool. This sounds pretty amazing. But God, there's got to be a catch. What's this going to cost me?" And God goes, "You're right. This is not going to come cheap. This is going to cost you an arm and a leg." Adam goes, "Lord, an arm and a leg? What can I get for a rib?" And the rest, of course, is history. I do like that story. I've been using that story at weddings for years now. But God creates the woman. She is from him. She is from him. The indication is that the first Adama is somehow not exactly a man, because he contains everything within himself. All right? And that as God creates the woman and separates the man and the woman, this is how they've understood the sexual desire, the longing for man and woman to be reunited. That man and woman are incomplete alone. And there is that desire for complementarity, the desire for completion. And that is at such a core part of who we are as human beings. So they see that this is the origin. That somehow we were one and now we're trying to restore that unity. We're trying to destroy that unity. He goes on in a very powerful sentence. This very next sentence is very powerful. "The man and the wife were both naked, yet they felt no shame." They felt no shame. This is very important. Pope John Paul II used this line especially in talking about the theology of the body. If you remember, those of you who were part of it last year when we were watching the videos with Christopher West, he especially addressed this line, the concept of being naked without shame. We're going to see that as soon as Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the very first thing that's going to happen is their eyes are going to be open and they're going to realize that they are naked and they are going to feel ashamed. Why? Why? All right? They're there together. Something is going to change. Something is going to change about their nakedness because of having eaten the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to get into that in just a moment. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. Again, that's, to me, highly symbolic story, right? I'm not going to take this literally. I can't imagine snakes walking around on their back legs, talking to people. And, you know, to me, obviously we're dealing with a symbol story. But if you need for that to be historic, I don't care. I don't care. You can do that as long as we go and understand the deeper meaning. The serpent is an image that has been used in a number of cultures for evil. And in Judaic Christian culture, it has been a very profound image, all the way from beginning here in the book of Genesis, but all the way up into the book of Revelation, where you have the great dragon, right? The dragon which is pursuing the woman and her child, right? So that too is the image. Satan is referred to as a dragon, a great serpent. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat of any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad." God, you won't die. God's lying to you. God's deceiving you. God's not really on your side. God doesn't really love you. He's not really there to take care of you. Actually, this is the best tree in the garden. The best tree in the garden is the one he's telling you you're not allowed to have. What's going on here? He's trying to put a wedge. He's trying to put a wedge. We've talked about this before. If I hate you and I want to hurt you as badly as I possibly can, but for some reason, I can't get to you. I can't get to you. You know, there's some reason. And again, this is Lucifer. Lucifer is in heaven. He rebels against God, and he is thrown out of heaven. All right? He loses the war. He's driven. He can't attack God head on anymore. He knows that he has lost that. It's like, I still want to hurt God. But if I want to hurt you, and I can't hurt you directly, but I want to break your heart in a way that nothing else will break your heart. What do I do? I go after your kids. I go after your kids. What is most precious to anyone? It's their kids. Their kids. And so if I can go and I can destroy your kids, it's like, okay, I can't get to you, but I can destroy them. But what if before I destroy them, I'm able to turn them against you? What if I am able to get in, put a wedge between your children and you? Turn your children against you and make me your greatest enemy, the one who they trust and who they believe in and who they listen to. When they reject your guidance and your word, and I convince them that you are not on their side, you do not love them, and so they reject you and they follow me, and then I destroy them. Could I come up with a better plan? Could I come up with a better plan on how to hurt you? I don't think so. I mean, I don't think Satan could have come up with a better plan than the one that he has launched on. And he is absolutely determined. Determined. Again, one of the things I'm convinced of is that Satan doesn't hate me. Satan doesn't care about me. I am totally nothing to him. The only reason Satan wants to destroy me is not because he hates me, but because he hates my father. And he wants to hurt my father. I am totally insignificant in the eyes of Satan, except as a tool to hurt God. I am cannon fodder. That's all I am. I am cannon fodder to Satan. But he knows that I'm not cannon fodder to God. He knows how precious I am to God. And so what is he going to do? He's going to come in here. He's going to try to put this wedge between human beings and God. And he's going to be successful. He's going to be successful. He says, "You will not die. God knows that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be wonderful." And they fall for it. And every one of us has fallen for it since then. This is called the original sin. That doesn't merely mean that it's the first sin, but it also means it is the sin that every other sin is copied off of. Because what is every sin? Every sin is my rejection of God's wisdom, of God's truth. It's saying, "God, I don't trust you. I don't trust your plan. I don't trust your way. I've got a better plan. I've got a better way. Exactly what's going on here. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. You won't have to depend upon God for guidance and direction anymore. You'll be able to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Well, that's a deal that I've been looking for all my life. So I don't have to be obedient to God. So I can choose my own path. I can decide for myself. And if I think something that God tells me I'm not allowed to do looks pretty good, I can decide it's okay and I can do it. That's exactly, every time you and I sin, that's exactly what we're doing. Is we're saying, okay, God, I know you say X, but I say Y. All right? I'm going to do it my way because somehow I've been convinced that my path is better. Somehow, on some deep level, you and I are not sure God really loves us. We are not absolutely convinced that God is on our side and wants what's best for us. And we think that we're left to our own devices. We've got to really keep watching out for ourselves because we can't trust God. This is original sin at work in us that is saying, okay, I'm in this by myself. I'm in this alone. All right? We're all in this alone. And I can't trust God. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He doesn't even put up a fight, all right? Doesn't even get involved in the conversation, all right? What was he put in the garden for, to cultivate and care for it? One of the things that the book says, that the language that is used there implies that he is supposed to protect the garden. Guess what he didn't do? He did not protect the garden. All right, Adam, we always say, oh, Eve, she was the one that led him astray. No, he didn't do his job, which was to keep the serpent out of the garden. He did not protect the garden. He did not protect her. And she fell, and he fell with her. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So what? It's the two of them. But as Christopher West said in his videos on the theology of the body, something has changed now. Adam and Eve, these first human beings, are naked without shame before sin comes in. There is nothing in the way in which, let's just use the image of Adam looking at Eve. There's nothing in the way in which Adam looks at Eve that she finds in any way degrading, demeaning, dehumanizing. And there's nothing about the way in which, now it doesn't mean he doesn't look at her with desire. Doesn't mean that he doesn't look at her and see her as incredibly beautiful. It does not mean that he did not have sexual desire for her, because we believe that sexual desire was created by God. But healthy, holy sexual desire, as it was created by God, is intended to call us out of ourselves to where we look at the other person and we are now ready to give our lives away to the other. It's intended to lead us to lay down our lives for the other. But what happens is sin comes in and beautiful, holy, sacred, healthy sexual desire becomes lust. Becomes lust. And it's no longer about giving myself away. It's now about taking. It's about now I want to use you. You become an object from of my own desire. And somehow, almost immediately, they sensed that the other was looking at them in a way that they hadn't looked before. It's like, I don't like this look. This look feels like it's taking something from me. It feels like it's stripping me of my dignity somehow. And so they realized that they were naked. Suddenly, something new and ugly has entered into the relationship. Instantly, as soon as they turn their back on God, as soon as they go their own path, this is what happens. First thing. There's another dimension of being naked besides the sense of shame of the bodily modesty or whatever. And that's vulnerability. So up until now, they have not felt vulnerable because God has been taking care of them and they have known that, right? But we would experience right now, as cold as it is outside, we went outside, we were naked, it would not only just be about modesty, it would be like, I'm vulnerable here, all right? I need clothes, all right, because to protect myself. Suddenly, the nakedness that they're talking about here implies that they feel a vulnerability that they never knew before. Because up till now, they've known that it was God that was taking care of them. Now what have they chosen? By choosing to eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, to become their own gods, they now know that they're on their own. Because they decided to be. They decided to be. They decided to be on their own. It's like, okay, Adam and Eve, how you doing on your own? All right? And they're scared. They feel vulnerable. They feel vulnerable. They feel naked. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. You know, there's a lot of different ways of making fig leaves and loincloths. Right? There's certainly that physical one that they're talking about here. But it's also, this is talking about our need to hide, our need to cover up, right? And we can do this with creating false personas, right? Most people are born in this world. We start growing up maybe, and very early in life as we start interacting with people in our family, and then we get into school, and somehow pretty quickly we start learning that it's not necessarily okay for me to be me. And that I've got to try to figure out who you want me to be. Who would I need to be in order to be acceptable, in order to be okay, to be cool, right? And so then I begin to try to live up to that and to create this false, this mask, all right? So that you can't see who I am. That's just a fig leaf. That's just a fig leaf of someone who's feeling naked and feeling ashamed and feeling vulnerable, all right? It's another way of creating a fig leaf, and that's what's going on here. So they sewed fig leaves together and made one cloth for themselves. When they heard this, so sin has come in and has shattered the relationship with themselves. They don't feel good about themselves anymore. Any of you ever gone through times in your life you don't feel good about yourself? All right, it's not okay to be me. I don't really like me. I don't like a lot of what I'm finding out about me. That's what's going on in them. They're in their own relationships with each other. Now lust has entered into it. They are now no longer partners as God intended them. They are no longer equals as God intended them. Now there's kind of the using and the manipulating and controlling. And I want this from you and I want that from you. All right? Certainly we can see from the lust, you know, I want that from you. But it, you know, and so we can sometimes paint the guys out to be the bad guys. All right? But women also manipulate and control men all the time, all right, to get what they want, all right, not necessarily in the most perfectly loving way. So we know that that goes back and forth, where we start seeing the other as, you're here to make me happy. And we also, then we fall into this whole thing, and I see people doing this all the time. I'm not happy, and it's your fault. I'm not happy, and it's your fault, and you're going to pay. You're going to pay. Does this happen? Do husbands and wives do this? All right? I'm not happy, and it's your fault. We're sort of blaming and all this. When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God, the God who has been loving them and taking care of them all along. Suddenly, God is not, when they hear him in the garden, they're not excited. Hey, my pal's here. God's here. Wow, this is exciting. This is wonderful. No, it's like, oh my God, now God's here. They're all of a sudden afraid of God. This is not the fear of the Lord that the Old Testament tells us is the beginning of wisdom. This is an unhealthy fear of God. It's based on their shame. God's going to get me because I'm bad and because he's bad. All right? This is a sick thing that Satan has been able to do, to poison God's kids so that they are afraid of him. They don't trust him. They do not believe he's on their side. What power he has used, how he has wrecked the human experiment in so many different ways. And we fell for it. Every one of us. Every one of us has fallen for it. The Lord God called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Then he asked, "Who told you you were naked? You have eaten then from the tree of which I have forbidden you to eat." The man replied, with great courage and maturity and responsibility, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, so I ate it." He's blaming not only her, but he's blaming God. "The woman who you put here, remember, Lord, it used to be just you and me and everything was fine, all right? But you messed it up. You messed it up, God, because you put her here, all right? So it's you and her fault, all right?" The man, "So I ate it." The Lord God then asked the woman, "Why did you do such a thing?" The woman answered, "The serpent tricked me into it, and so I ate it." She's not owning this either. She's not taking responsibility for this either, all right? "The serpent made me do it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you shall be banned from all the animals, from all the wild creatures. On your belly shall you crawl, and dirt shall you eat all the days of your life." Things are rotten. Things are bad at this point. And finally, we're going to get a glimmer of hope. We're going to get a glimmer of hope. what the early church fathers called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first announcement of the good news. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman. As Catholics, we know who this is. Who is this woman? It's Mary. It's Mary, and it's also the church, all right, who Mary represents. All right? Mary is the image of the church, which is the spouse of Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, there are two places where Jesus speaks to his mother and addresses her as woman. The first is at the wedding feast of Cana, where she comes to him and she says, they're all out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what is this to me? Now, those of you who are moms, imagine your son saying, woman, what is this to me? All right? Does that sound like a phrase of honor? All right? No, it doesn't. It's shocking to hear him say that. All right? Shocking to hear him say that. You will hear some commentators, some scripture commentators, who say, oh, well, this was a common way for a man to address his woman at that time. That's not true. That's not true. Jesus is using this word, woman, intentionally. The second place he is going to address her as woman is when? From the cross. Looking down from the cross, he is going to say, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. All right? And that's in the Gospel of John. Both of these. And John is the beloved disciple to whom God, or Jesus, entrusted his mother to the beloved disciple. We are also then, I've already referred to it in the book of Revelation, we will see the woman who is clothed with the Son, who is going to be giving birth to a child, crying out in great pain, and then we are going to see the dragon seeking to destroy this child. Who is this maiden? Jesus and Mary, all right, and the devil is trying to destroy it, all right? But the woman is whisked away, and her child is whisked away into the desert. He goes on and says that the dragon then set out to destroy who? The rest of her children. Who might that be? That's us. That's us. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. This includes Jesus, but it also includes us. He will strike at your head while you will strike at his heel. This is the battle. This is going to be the battle of the incarnation. All right? This is the battle between Jesus and Satan. You're going to see this battle start at the temptations when Satan tries to lead Christ astray. And at the end of the temptations, when he has failed, it says that the devil left him in order to await another opportunity. The next opportunity is going to be the cross. It's going to be the cross, all right? This is powerfully portrayed, obviously, in the movie The Passion of the Christ, where at the beginning of the movie, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you see this Jesus wrestling in his agony in the garden, and we see the serpent, and we see Jesus crush the head of the serpent. He is saying, it's on. It is on. What chapter 3, verse 15 of the book of Genesis portrayed is on. That is what it's about. Here we are. The rest of the Bible. We're in the third chapter. The third chapter of the first book of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is going to be about this passage. Directly or indirectly. If playing this out as God is saying, this is not the end of the story. This fall is not the end of the story. He goes on then, says, to the woman, I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing. Again, the question they're asking is, why is life so hard? How did it get so messed up? Did God intend for childbirth to be like this, to intend to be this, and he was like, no, I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing in pain till you bring forth children. It's sin that brought this in the world. Yet your urge shall be for your husband, and he shall be your master. Does God want men to be their wives' master? Is that what he's saying? Are men, is it God's plan that women would be dominated by men? Is that what this is telling us? No, exactly the opposite. God created Adam and Eve to be partners with one another, to be equal with one another. It's sin that brought this patriarchal system into the world of men dominating women. That's not God's plan. And for those of us who are being redeemed, that's something we got to get rid of in our own relationships, in our own attitudes. Is any of that? So no, he's not saying this. He goes on and talks. So the man, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I forbidden you to eat, curse me the ground because of you. It's in toil shall you eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall I bring forth to you as you eat the plants of the field. Why is life so hard? Why is it so hard to make a living? Why is it such a struggle? And if you live in Israel, again, that's desert. That's desert. Trying to make a living in the desert is a challenge. Alright? It is a challenge. You know, as the Hebrew people are approaching the promised land, and they send spies in to try and find out what it's going to be like. They come back, and how do they describe the land? It's a land flowing in milk and honey. No, it's not. It's not. There may be some places where there's plenty of milk and honey, but most of it's desert and hard. And hard. Even today, the Jewish people would tell you that God somehow managed to give them the only land in the Middle East that doesn't have any oil. Alright? Why, we don't know. Alright? Everybody else is getting rich off of oil. They got no oil. They got no oil there. And, somehow it just didn't work out their way. By the sweat of your face shall you eat, get your bread to eat, until you return to the ground from which you are taken, for you are dirt, and to dirt you shall return. What's it recall? Ash Wednesday. Remember that you are dust. You are dirt, and to dirt you shall return. We're going to have to stop. There's some more. The chapter that we looked at actually then went on and looked at the story of Cain and Abel. But we see how sin then is it's reaching its tentacles into the next generation. Sin is accelerating and bringing more and more pain and misery into the human race. Again, as we read this first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have to constantly remind ourselves as it's trying to answer not scientific questions, not historic questions, but spiritual questions. How did it all get this messed up? How did it all get to be the disaster that we see when we look around now and we look at the human experiment? How in the world did a good God, who seemingly created things okay, how did he let it all get out of control? Us. We were the fly in the ointment. All right, that's just the reality. So what I want you to do is I want you to go back and look at that part in the chapter because we're not going to have time to cover that. And then for next week, I want you to begin chapter 4. Chapter 4, we're going to start looking at some more of the chapters of these early chapters of Genesis, which talk about the early world. It's going to be leading us up to the story of Abraham. So get into that for next week. Okay, please stand.